I want to ask, if you will, to open up in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to be in a couple of different places today, but let's begin our time by reviewing where we have been. And we'll do this quickly, but I think this will be helpful for us and for our hearts. We really need to just review Advent. And let's remember why it is that we are celebrating Advent. Advent, of course, is a Latin word that means what, church? Coming or arrival. Okay, coming or arrival. And what we're doing in the Advent season is we're looking back and then we're looking forward. We're looking back to the first Advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we're looking forward to the second Advent when he returns to make all things new. Isaiah is one of the richest places in all of Scripture for us to see Christ and adore him, to see the beauty and the wonder of the first and the second Advent, so we can see Christ and his person, his work, and how we may find our hope in him. Isaiah has been wonderful thus far. The first week we saw the child. We saw the birth of this child, this little baby hero, okay, that would come, that would be born, that chapter 7 told us about this baby, gave us a little bit of insight and said this baby will be born of a virgin. And this baby would be named or called Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. The second week, we saw that this child would bring light into a world that was covered by death's shadow, covered by darkness. That Christ would come, the light of the world, the light that exposes the reality of who we are and what we need, and exposes the beautiful gospel of Jesus. Listen, when we think about the light and when we compare it to the darkness, we remembered, and we did this the first 2 weeks, but we thought about this, is that Christmas, the Christmas season highlights for us darkness, the existence of darkness, and the need that we have for the light, that we're reminded that our sin is so great, That darkness is so real, and we feel it most with death's shadow, that Jesus Christ had to be born into this world. But we're also reminded at Christmas that what? That we're so loved that Christ was born into this world. That's what we saw that second week. And then last week, we saw that this child, that this light that would come in the darkness, that this child is a king. That he is a king. We read about him in Isaiah 9, and says that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're told, and we saw it last week, we lifted it up, that this reign and this rule would last forever, have no end. We took a look at this king, and by God's grace, we caught a glimpse of his coming kingdom. This week, we will see another prophecy from this great book that by the grace and the power of our God will lead our hearts to adore Christ and will leave our hearts longing for Christ, for his redeeming and restoring work to be done in our lives and in this world. So if you will, pray with me as we open up God's word. Our Father and our God, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your glorious gospel today. We pray that as we hear it, that you would remove doubt from the hearts of your people, that you would heal pain in the hearts of your people, that you would bring hope, that through this gospel you might even heal a marriage. You might turn a heart that is stuck in depression to a life of freedom and joy, that you would do a work that only you can do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to open up your worship guide to your outline. And I want you to first do this, is I want us to meet the servant king of Isaiah. Meet the servant king. If you understand the story of Isaiah, and many of you do, in fact, there's several of the ladies that are in community Bible study right now, and they're going through the book of Isaiah. There were ladies with T that were going through the book of Isaiah, and I know that some of you just absolutely love this book and have studied it for years. And if you know much about the book of Isaiah, what you know is this, is you probably have heard of the prophecies that we have looked at these last 3 weeks. And you're probably very aware that throughout the last 26 chapters of Isaiah, we have this mysterious figure that is prophesied about, this one that is called, or he is known as, being the servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. Now, some of you, if you have studied enough, you know that there is some arguments or debates about who this servant is. And so I want to address that very quickly, but we will not spend much time on it. And the addressing will go like this, is that sometimes in the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is referring to God's people or the community of believers, namely that of Israel. But what we are talking about today, and what we will see in several passages, highlights not a community of believers, but it highlights a person who would rescue or redeem or restore the community of believers. Namely, the New Testament names him Jesus Christ. So when we see the servant of the Lord, what we are referring to today is not a big picture of the people of Israel. We're not talking about that, though you can find that in the book of Isaiah. We are talking about the servant of the Lord being the person of Jesus Christ. That's the way the New Testament writers point us. I think it's very clear. And in fact, in the book of Isaiah, you have four different, what are called by many, servant songs. Okay, and if you're taking notes, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then the most famous or the most widely known of the servant songs, Isaiah into 52, Isaiah 53. Okay, these are the servant songs, and these are songs that are proclaiming or lifting up the work of this child, of this light to the world, of this king, and now revealed as the servant king. We learn about the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. When the New Testament writers want to explain to us or help us understand who Christ is and what Christ has done, they oftentimes refer to these passages. Example being, in if you want to flip there, you can. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, we're told this. It says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, from a place, and many people followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and this would be Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs. And it says, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Notice what happens right after this in Matthew chapter 12. It says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed. And listen to the question they ask, and think about last week when we talked about the Davidic throne and we talked about this king that would come after King David. They said, can this be the son of David? Can this be the son of David? So when people in the first century, when Jews in the first century, when they would hear these or see these connections, when this scripture was read about Jesus or proclaimed about Jesus Christ in his ministry, they said, hey, this scripture is being fulfilled in him right now. They said, could this be the king? Could this be the son of David? Could this be the one that all of our hope is supposed to be in? And so I need you to see that we're not crazy when we're making these connections. This is what the Bible clearly does. And the book of Isaiah helps us to understand the work and the ministry and the person of this servant king. And so we meet the servant king in these texts. Secondly, I want you to do this. I want you not only to meet the servant king, but we want to hear what he promises to do for his people and the world. Hear what he promises to do. And so what I want to ask you is to invite you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to look at the first few verses, and we want to say, you know, what is the purpose of this king? What is he coming to do? Isaiah 42, verse 1, we've already read this in Matthew. You'll notice a couple of differences in the translation. That's normal. When somebody's quoting from or they're expressing something true about a prophecy and they're talking about Christ, oftentimes they will help even define it more, okay? And so the way that it's written in Isaiah in Matthew 12 helps us understand more of the heart behind Isaiah 42. But here is the word of God. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Now when we read this, we should have our hearts or our minds go to another New Testament scene, and it is that of Jesus and his baptism. Jesus is baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, of course, the Lord speaks, his Father speaks over him about his beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then, of course, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Okay? And so this is what our minds should do as we read this. "But I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He'll do it differently than you would expect. See, one that brings justice would typically be viewed as, this is a king. A king is the one that's going to bring justice. We're told a servant is going to bring justice. It's a servant king. He's a king, but he's different than what we would expect him to be like. But we're told that this servant king, he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. He won't make it heard in the street. And we're told in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. The word bruised, this is like a crushing of something. Like oftentimes we think of bruise and we think of like, I hit my arm, I have a bruise on it. This is a little bit different if we understand the Hebrew word. This is something that is crushed, but it may not be noticeable from the outside. So imagine if this could be an internal organ, this could be something that is crushed. And so therefore you are perishing on the inside, but you may look normal on the outside. This is kind of a bruised reed, one that is broken, one that is perishing, one that is wounded deeply. It says, this servant will not break them. He won't break them. It says, in a faintly burning wick, he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Okay, so we're going to define, and we've already seen a lot of the work and the ministry of this servant king, but we're going to talk about it today very quickly in big picture form. And it's this, is that the work of this servant king, what he is coming to do is to bring justice. To bring justice. Now, when you hear the word justice, oftentimes you think of justice in this way. You think someone did something wrong, and now justice is coming upon them, or wrath will be unleashed upon them. They will receive what is due because of what they have done. Okay? So they have done something wrong, and now justice will come and wrath will be poured out on them. So oftentimes we talk about justice and God being just in this way, something like this. We are sinners and God is just, therefore his wrath must be poured out on our sin. Okay, does that make sense? We talk about this often. This is true. This is true justice. So we think about this all the time. The wrath of God will come down upon the evil of men. This is God is just for punishing our sin. And for the Christian, he, of course, punishes our sin on another, on Jesus Christ. But there's a second type of justice that the Old Testament talks about a lot and the New Testament shows as being a reality in the new heaven and new earth. And in fact, the New Testament calls the church to participate in this type of justice. And it's this, is where needs are met, whether through material goods, food, clothing, rights and privileges given to those who had not, liberties given, opportunities made available to those. So this is justice that goes something like this. Someone does not have any food to eat. They are hungry. They are not able to have what they need for life. And justice would be when somebody pursues them with justice, it would be this, giving them food to eat. Jesus, of course, talks about this kind of justice when he's referring to his second coming. And he says, hey, you know, when you fed those who were hungry, when you clothed those who had no clothes, when you gave water to those who were thirsty, you were serving them. And when you served them, you served me. You know, this is justice. So it's not only punishing evil, but it's also providing what is necessary for human flourishing in life. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, his work that he has accomplished in his second coming will bring about justice on all of the earth. Go back with me all the way to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, you don't actually have to flip there, but in Genesis 3, at the fall of man, we see injustice born. We see sin committed and we see the fall take place. And what happens is this, is relationship with God is broken with Adam and Eve. And in that relationship being broken, all other relationships are broken as well. And so quick reminder, we have Adam and Eve, broken relationship with God. They're hiding from God. They were meant to have a life of that was flourishing with God, but instead they're hiding from him. Their relationship within themselves was broken. They were ashamed. They were guilty. They were trying to cover themselves up. That happened because of the fall of man. They had a broken relationship with one another. All of a sudden, this beautiful love story that was Adam and Eve's, now they are blaming one another. Now they are against one another. At least for that moment, we see it come into play. And then fourthly, a broken relationship with all of God's creation. And we see all of this take place in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, in the midst of this brokenness, in the midst of these broken relationships that take place, we find hope in one that would come and restore what was broken in the fall. Isaiah is telling us that the one that will come and restore is this child, is this light, is this king, and is this servant of the Lord. Hear of what he promises to do for his people and the world. I'll give you a little insight of what that looks like or how he will do this. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 42. We're just told that he will faithfully bring forth justice. That's what he promises to do for his people and in the world. Verse 4 says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now, I want you to be a Bible scholar for just a moment, and I want you to look at that word discouraged or whatever it is there in your text, and you probably notice a footnote. And I want you to look down at that footnote and see what it says. In the ESV translation we have, it says that he'll be discouraged, but there in the footnote, it says this, is that he will It says that he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be bruised until what? It says, till he has established justice in the earth. Okay, real quickly, just to kind of highlight this. Back in Genesis 3, all of the injustice is born. Relationships are broken, and there is a promise of one. And I want to remind you of it. And it goes like this. We're told in verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. This is speaking to the serpent. Okay? It says, he shall bruise your head, or he shall crush your head. But what's the second part? And you shall bruise his heel. Now, think about this for a moment. What does that mean? I don't know if you've studied this before. And, you know, we highlight oftentimes this crushing of the head. You know, we think about the serpent's head being crushed and Jesus defeating Satan and his work and his power. We think about this often, but that second part, it says, but you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, when I've read this in the past, I'm not as bright as my co-pastor here. David acknowledged that earlier when he was talking about the mental difference. Keith's smart. Okay, so I'm not that smart. And so when I was reading this, I was assuming Jesus stomped on him so hard that he had a bruised heel. Okay, like, you know, he hurt that heel when he stepped on his face. But that's not the picture that we're given in Scripture. That's certainly not the picture that we're given in Isaiah. And so I want to remind you one more time what God's Word says is that his work is to bring justice, but he will not bring justice until what? What does it say? Or he will, it says he will not grow faint or be bruised till he brings justice. And so as he brings justice, when justice comes, it will come at this servant being bruised. If we were in this room right now and a poisonous serpent came in the room and I was the one that would come and rescue you from this poisonous serpent, it would be trying to bite you, and I run up and I heroically step upon this serpent, it would be very possible as I step upon the serpent for it to sneak around and what? Bite me. To bite me in my heel. And in it, the serpent biting me, what happens? All of you guys are now safe from the serpent, but what happens to me? I die. He shall bruise his head, but you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. And so to put it in some form of poetic language, it's like this, is all of the injustice, it was like venom that was injected into Christ Jesus. And in his death, he defeated the serpent. And then in his resurrection was victorious over, certainly not just Satan, victorious over sin and death and all evidences of evil. That's the gospel, okay? That Jesus died in our place and he rose that we might have life. That's the work of this servant king. That's what he was to come and do. Jesus said of himself, he said, what? The Son of Man came not to be served. I didn't come to be served by you. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many, to give my life, to be bruised for you, that you might live, that you might never be broken, that you might not be crushed. I came to be crushed that you would never be. That's the work. I want to ask you to turn to Isaiah 49. See, you know all of this. We've been talking about this for 3 weeks. In fact, if you come to Alberta Baptist, I hope you hear about this every week. Like, just because this is Advent and we're focusing on Christ, it really doesn't make a difference from this week to when we're not in Advent season. We're always focusing on Christ because why? The Scriptures do. Every passage we're going to preach Christ. Advent we're just focusing on. We're narrowing our gaze at his birth and at his second coming. But listen, we're always preaching Christ. You know this good news. You knew who the servant king was. I don't have to tell you. Alberta Baptist could preach this sermon. I want to show you something very unique. We're gonna make a massive turn because that's what happens in the scripture. Isaiah 49 is the second of the servant songs. And in this servant song, once again, the gospel is going to be preached. And it's the same thing we've been telling you, that when Christ comes, when this Messiah comes, when this servant king comes, when he comes, he's going to bring salvation. And listen, he'll bring it in several ways. For this listener here in Isaiah, they find out he's bringing a salvation that will come soon. Wait for it. It's coming soon. He also, we're told about a salvation that would come in the future. We're involved in that. A salvation that involved Gentiles. People outside of the Jewish faith, like we're brought in too, okay? And that's talked about in Isaiah, a salvation that would be soon, a salvation that would be in the future. And then we're told about a salvation that would be ultimate. That's really what we focused on last week, the coming kingdom. And when you read about that salvation, when you hear about justice coming in that way, you hear stuff like verse 13 of Isaiah 49. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, in singing. You hear about like the mountains start singing songs. Okay, so that's when we know we're talking ultimate. And the gospel involves all of this. There's a salvation that is personal to me. There's a salvation that is much larger than my own heart, that involves all of the earth and what God's doing to redeem and restore and make new. That's the message that is being proclaimed throughout Isaiah and is being proclaimed in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. But what I want to do is point you to verse 14, and in doing that, I want you to look at number 3 on your outline, and it's this. We've met the servant king. We've heard about what he is promising to do for his people and the world. And then I want you to see, thirdly, I want you to feel the reality of our struggling hearts to believe this good news. So we've heard about it, we know about it, but now let's just be honest. And please allow me to pastor you for a few moments. I want us to feel how difficult it is to cling to and believe this news. Look with me in Isaiah 49. Now, once again, the gospel has been proclaimed. Like it's directly from God. Directly from his mouth, okay? He's proclaiming it through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 14, the message just ended. The mic just dropped. And what is the response? Isaiah 49, verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Look at the second part. My Lord has forgotten me. What? The message was just proclaimed, like we have hope. Hope that's coming soon. Hope in the future and hope forever. Aren't you happy? Don't you feel joy? The Lord's forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. What I know is this. Is that throughout this congregation, throughout the lives of the individuals that make up this wonderful church body, there are many of us that this season, you are struggling to believe the good news for your life. It doesn't mean you can't nod to it. It doesn't mean you can't express it. It doesn't mean you can't articulate it. And it doesn't mean that you don't have a desire to feel. But if you're honest right now, you do not. I think for many people, when they hear the gospel message, when they hear the excitement that comes from God's word, the refrain of scripture, sometimes they feel in their hearts, they say, man, why can I not get excited about this like I ought to? Why does Christmas not make me more excited than it does? Why am I more excited about, you know, the family get together than I am the birth of Jesus? And you know you can feel this. The more that I talk to people, the more I realize the reality of doubt that creeps into the hearts of so many of God's people. When we read the Psalms are filled with the doubts of God's people. Even the greatest hearts of God's people. We had a group that were going through Psalms recently on Wednesday nights, and what we talked about was this, is that feelings are a big deal for people. Feelings are a big deal. Everybody has them, and they direct us in some way. And here's the way that oftentimes people feel they must deal with those in church. Is you come into community of faith and you say, I have doubts, I have struggles, I have fears. And you say, I can't let anybody know that. Because if I do, it's going to affect the way they view me. And so you dig a hole in the ground, you try to bury your doubts or your feelings. And then outside of the church, there's a world that tells us something like this, is when you have feelings, don't you dare bury them and put them in a hole. No. Bow down to them. Let them define you. Whatever you feel is what you are. That's what the world tells us. But yet the Bible does neither one of those. The Bible tells us to come to the Lord with our feelings. Come to the Lord with our doubts. Come to the Lord with our fears and our pain and our struggles. And I'm going to say it this way, and don't misquote me. But come to the Lord with our struggle to even believe. And what I mean by that is this. Is that the moment that we are sitting in our anxiety, we're not believing. We're not believing, not functionally. We've forgotten something that was true about the Lord. The moment that we are strapped with fear, we've forgotten something that's true about the Lord. We're not believing. And yet the Lord, so graciously, he's so kind, he invites us to come to him with our struggles. And so what I want us to do is spend the rest of our time seeing how our God responds to the one that's struggling. How God responds to the one here in Isaiah who is skeptical. How the Lord deals with one that feels forgotten and one that feels forsaken that is his own. Look with me at number four. I want us to find assurance. I'm going to add a part here, so write this in. Find assurance in the words of our God and in the hands of the suffering servant, Son of God. Find assurance in the words of our God and in the hands of the suffering servant, Son of God. I want you to look with me. What does the Lord say? What does he do? Once again, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Verse 15, the Lord is going to do something that he doesn't always do, but we do find this throughout Scripture. And he takes a theological dilemma that we have and he gives an emotional response. He responds to us with a emotional theological explanation. Now, what I mean with that, you'll see. He gives us the ability to feel again. That's what he does. He helps us with our feelings. Verse 15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Now look. If you have raised children, if you are in the process currently of raising young children, you can feel some emotion here. Now, I have three fairly small children right now, 6, 5, and 2. I have one that in May is due to come. And listen, the first, I mean, all of it so far, I'm only almost 7 years into it. So those of you with teenagers, I'll save you. When we leave here, you don't have to come to me and say, wait until they're 15. Okay, I am. Okay, I'll wait until they're 15. But currently, I would agree with you, every stage of parenting has had its own struggles and has been wonderful in its own way. One of the sweetest times and one of the most difficult times is that when they are nursing. Okay, and if you are a mother who were not able to nurse, just that the feeding time, nursing them however that happened, you know how difficult of a time and how sweet of a time that is. I will never forget, I don't think, we were in the hospital with Lucy. And Lucy was just teeny tiny. She was so cute. She was, I think, 5'2" when we left the hospital. She was a little bitty thing. And I remember, you know, we were holding her the first time. We were like, what are we going to do? Like, we have no idea how to take care of this little thing. Like, I remember I would have, like, on my belt loop, I'd have, like, hand sanitizer. Like, anybody that would come near, I was like, no. Not until you do this and say your ABCs, okay? Like, you're not doing this. And I just remember, though, being in the hospital, having all kinds of I was struggling with worry and fears and how we're going to get that little bitty thing in that car seat when we go home tomorrow. All those things, which are pretty normal, by the way, I think. But I remember the first morning after Lucy had been born. And I remember Catherine had, they were struggling to feed her and all the emotions that goes into, is this going to happen? Is it going to work the way we think it will? Are we going to be able to give her what she needs? Whatever. All that was happening. But I will never forget seeing Catherine, eyes filled with little tears, and her for the first time, she could, after I was holding Lucy, she could still just smell Lucy on her. And by the way, as a little newborn, this is a good thing, okay? She could still just like smell that little baby on her even after I had taken her. The closeness that they had. It was like she was still with her. And over those, first few months, I remember I'd hold ice on Lucy's feet to make her wake up so she'd keep eating and all that struggle through the night that you have and all this. Listen, you cannot get back those times. And I already feel it. Those times of nursing, those struggling times of making sure they get what they need. They can do nothing for themselves. And moms, you are awesome. You're awesome. You sacrifice for your children as much as we will see sacrifice anywhere else on this earth. You really are awesome. And I believe that's why God gives us this picture. But the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Can she forget her? That's what the Lord says. We're reminded when we hear this of other places in Scripture. I think of Matthew chapter 7. What does the Lord say? Think of any father. I mean, think of, there's the evil dads, okay, which is all of us in the room, all evil fathers, all of us, we're all dysfunctional and messed up people in our own way. But if a son comes up and asks their dad for a snake, is he going to be like, I mean, not, that's not at all what happens, is it? No, that's not. Ask for a piece of bread. There it is. There it is. Bible scholar Colby. Is the dad going to say, you know, I didn't go to the bakery today, son, but here's a rattlesnake. No, of course not. That's the kind of example that God gives. And he says, look, even evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. And he says, certainly your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to you. The book of Luke, even more precious, says in the word, says this. Look, if evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, don't you know that your heavenly Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to you? That he knows how to be present with you, give his presence, give his power to you. The Lord uses words to speak to our hearts. And he says, even a mom, she might forget. You know, we have to come into this reality that, yeah, it's possible that a mom could forget, a mom could walk out. But he says, yet I will not forget you. These are beautiful words. And we need to hear these words this morning. Where the Lord speaks over you. If you feel forgotten, if you feel like the Lord is not working in your life, or he's not present, or you haven't felt him in a long time, or you haven't felt for him, listen to me. Don't bury your feelings in the ground, and certainly don't bow down to them. Your feelings do not define who you are. God defines who you are. And what he says over you and to you, and I pray by God's grace in you, is he says this. He says, can a mother forget her nursing child? I will never forget you. I'm better. My love for you is stronger than that of Catherine in the hospital. My love for you, Colby, is stronger than when you hug your little girls and tell them good night. And all those little mushy phrases that you give them. I love you past the moon and back. No, I love you way past the moon and back. All of those phrases that we talk to our kids, God says over us, I love you more than that. We got to look to his words. But secondly, I want you to see what God's word tells us. Not just words. But he says, look to my actions. Look to my actions. You might miss it if you read it too quickly. In fact, a lot of commentaries, I felt like, barely mentioned this. And it's so good. I don't know how they would miss it. But he says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. But look at verse 16. He says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Now, the word engraved means cut into. And if we look at this word and we follow it throughout Scripture, we notice things like you got the tablets, okay, like the Ten Commandments. God engraves them. I mean, you can kind of picture that. He cuts into them and writes. We have numerous examples of engravings, and it goes something like this. And so I'll give you one picture, and you just gotta work with it. This is what the text does. Is we have this idea that oftentimes you would have like the relationship of a servant and their master. And oftentimes a servant would have engraved on their body, they would have the name of their master. Okay? In this text, we're told at least this, is that this servant king, this God, the one that will save us, this master, this ruler of all, he has engraved on him the name of his people. And so however you want to, you know, think this or picture this, just understand that he's at least saying this. I haven't forgotten you. Look. Look. Look at my hand. There you are. I haven't forgotten you. You're right here. I mean, can a nursing mom forget? No. I'll never forget you. But look, if you don't believe me, look. Look right here. May you see the Lord doing this. I think of the New Testament, and I'm reminded of just the wonderful promises that we see. And one of the greatest promises was read this morning. Josh read it this morning. Romans chapter 8. And it's this question about, well, how can I know that God is for me and not against me? How can I know that he's really for me? And what are we told? We're told you can know this because God gave up who? He gave up his own son for us all. If he would give up his son, we know that he'll provide for any need that we have. 1 John chapter 4. What is love? How can we know that God loves us? That he gave up his son. That his son was the propitiation for those who would come to know the Lord. That he satisfied the wrath so that we could receive the favor. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. Throughout these servant songs, we're told to look to the suffering of this servant. And the Bible tells us that if we want to have these doubts cured, if we want to have our hearts met with the reality of God's love, it will be that we look to Christ's work for us in our place. I want to point you to look to Isaiah 52 and 53 with me, and we're going to be ending here. Listen, when the New Testament writers wanted to talk to us, when they wanted to teach us of what the cross was like, they went here. This is where they went. When they wanted to understand God's work, Christ's sacrifice, they went here. They had no better way to explain it than here. This is where God took his people. This is like being an eyewitness to the cross. Verse 13 of chapter 52. The last of the servant songs. We're told, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Listen, if we read this and we understand how gruesome this is, it's saying that this servant, the child that was born, the light in the world, the king that would come, this servant king, the promised one, he will be marred so badly that he's not even recognized as being human. That's what we're told. He will not even be recognizable as being a human being. Verse 53, verse 1, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But we're told that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had this suffering servant, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, if we get this, we'll change our life forever. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of our God to crush Jesus. The Father crushing his Son, turning away from his Son. Why? So that he could lift us up. So that he could have us and hold us. So that we would be his, not just for a time, but forever. He crushed his Son. He put him to grief. Keep reading. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This servant died. He was crushed, and yet he lives, making intercession for those he saved. That's what this beautiful text teaches us. If we want to have our feelings met with truth, we come to the Lord and we come and we look at what he offers to us over and over and over through Scripture. And he says, look at my hands. Look at my work. Look at what I've done. As Jennifer comes, I remind you of one more story. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus goes and he visits his disciples. They eat a meal together. And there's one that after this amazing message made visible, the resurrection of Jesus, after they see this happen, after they see Jesus before them, one comes to him with a skeptical, doubting response. Thomas. Thomas comes to Jesus and he doubts him. He doesn't believe, but how could this be? How could you do this? And what does Jesus do? Look at him. Feel him. Touch my side. Experience my love for you as you see what I did on your behalf, Thomas. Look at my hands. Thomas, the doubter, proclaims to Christ, my Lord and my God. Changed forever. Look at my hands. Today, listen, you may feel forgotten. You may feel forsaken. You may feel numb. You may feel down. You may feel like you just can't, you know, create the feelings and the desires that you ought to have. Let me tell you, what will create this is God's grace. Look to him, experience him, stare at the cross, witness the resurrection. God loves you and cares for you. He's for you. He's not against you. There's nothing that you can do, church, to separate your life from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you.